Okay, brethren, while we're waiting, the discourse will have a PowerPoint presentation. So if you could, if you can't see it from this side of the room, please migrate yourself over to this side of the room. Okay? Okay, everybody shift. We're good, Paul? We're good? All right. Brother Brian? Okay. Okay. Thank you for assembling so quick. Yeah. Okay. You ready? You got everything? Okay. Okay. We're good to go. Okay. We'll open with hymn 155. That's 155. Rise on the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Harry to open up our discourse with a word of prayer. 155, rise on the last verse, please.
Dear Son, our Lord Jesus. Dear Father, we give thee thanks for this bountiful feast we're having this day, the opportunity to join with those who have the taste for the carcass, who truly want to know more of your word, more of your plan, and to walk faithfully in the steps of thy Son. We give thee thanks for having our eyes open so that we can see and understand so much of these prophecies you've given for strengthen us in these times. We ask a blessing on our dear brother Mark as he discourses to us. We pray that it would help us to understand the divine mind, that we could catch the divine thought. We look forward to the time when all the sighing and crying and perplexity is gone from the world, when they can say, this is our God, we have waited for him. And we pray earnestly, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. And it's through Jesus' most precious name we pray.
Okay, thank you. Okay, brethren, there is a handout, but we would request those of you who have access to computer or have computer here that you do not take a handout, because Brother Mark will send you a link so you can get the handout, okay? Because we only have about 75 copies and there's more than 75 of us. So, okay? Okay, so with that, we'll turn the meeting over to Brother Mark, and his title's right here on the front, The Tribulation of Those Days, The Signs of the Son of Man. Brother Mark?
Hello, brethren. Thank you for allowing us to come and be a part of this wonderful day. And the handout is a handout that doesn't have anything to do with the talk directly, so it's one of those. But perhaps it'll be helpful anyway. We do bring love and greetings again of your brethren in the South, especially Brother Michael Costelli, Sister Muffin McLaughlin, or Sister Barbara McLaughlin, and Sister Suzanne. All voted to send their love to you, and I'm happy to do that, as well as the love of Brother Duran and Sister Duran. Well, brethren, the talks today have been very helpful, very informative, and very interesting, and very helpful for our character development. And the verses that were assigned to me were the 29 through 31 verses of Matthew 24. And I have my helper, Brother Paul Agnew, is going to push the buttons for me today. So we're going to look at a few things. We're going to look at the literal and symbolic signs of the Son of Man. We're going to look at the darkening of the sun and the moon and the falling of the stars, among some other things. And I hope that some of these considerations will be a blessing to you and perhaps stimulate further study. So out of Young's literal translation, and I'm going to go to Matthew 24, verse 3 to begin. And when he is sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came near to him by himself, saying, tell us, when shall these be, and what is the sign of thy presence and of the full end of the age? And of course, the brethren today have remarked on this verse. This was the question that the apostles had. They wanted to know what would be the sign of the Lord's presence. And the answer comes in verse 30. But we will look at the verse immediately before that. I've also taken the liberty of putting the words that have a symbolic meaning into a different color. Well, they look bold here, but they're bold here. So these words would be the ones we would see have a symbolic meaning. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then, and this is the answer to the question in verse 3, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send forth his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So we see that the Lord gave an answer that contained many parabolic or symbolic or spiritual statements in the answer. Now we have a reminder, brethren. These verses in his answer are not literally talking about God's heaven. God would not need a reminder or a sign of who the Son of Man is in the heavenly courts, since he spent billions, perhaps, of years with the Logos in his prehuman condition, so he would need no sign in his heaven. We know that they're not speaking of the earth's literal or physical heaven, such as we see with the moon and the stars and the clouds. As Brother Rick discussed, that many Christians are looking for something physical in the literal heavens, But our Lord wanted us to be on the guard against this and not to be looking for that. So that leaves the third heaven, the ecclesiastical or spiritual heavens, the powers of spiritual control in the earth, the realm where ideas are circulated, you know, the higher, so to speak, thoughts of men and theological matters. We understand these to be the ecclesiastical or spiritual heavens. So after the tribulation of those days, and there's some question about those days. I seem to like Brother Russell's thought there that those days would equal the 1,260 years of papal persecution, as was discussed earlier today. And that tribulation period of time was a very dark age upon the gospel church, upon the true saints that had to live through those terrible times. So we appreciate Brother Russell's thought, and there's some reprint references there. Of course, in the fourth volume, 584, reprint 711, and Harvest Gleanings, 95, page 95. So the 1,260 years ended in 1799 through the agency of Napoleon. All right, the sun shall be darkened. Symbolically, Brother Russell tells us this is the gospel light, the truth, and thus Christ Jesus. And we know that the gospel has been darkened through false teachings and false doctrines, such as the Trinity and eternal torment and immortal soul. The pure gospel, as Abraham was told, that in thee and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, was lost sight of in these dark ages. And so we see that the sun of the gospel was darkened and the light of truth had just about gone out in some of those periods of the church's history throughout the gospel age. And Brother Russell also says in reprint 1305 that the true gospel sunlight is already darkened. And so there's a further darkening that we have here at this in these verses that we're discussing. The gospel was darkened to an extent, but we'll see that other things have come into play since that have also even further darkened the gospel. Now, there's a literal application as well to the sun being dark, and I found this very interesting. And Brother Russell says in the fourth volume that literally the dark day of May 19, 1780, which the darkness extended over 320 square miles. That's quite a large area. There's a journal online that I found, the International Journal of Wildland Fire, that suggests the dark day literally was caused by a huge forest fire. And I'll just read this here. Historical evidence suggests that great wildfires burning in the Lake States and Canada can affect atmospheric conditions several hundred miles away. One such dark day occurred across New England in 1780, a year in which people were technologically unable to confirm the source of such a phenomenon. And they go on to say that they combine written accounts and fire scar evidence to document wildfire as the likely source of the infamous dark day of 1780. And some of the accounts, let me see here. Some of the accounts have that ash was even found in some of the water, but it was very fine. And I think the gist of it is that the smoke went high up in the atmosphere, and so it wasn't so much around them all the time, because certainly they would have figured that out. But the burning went way up and obscured the sun. And so we see that God, who knows how many thousands and millions of years ago, when all this, his plans were coming to shape, knew that there would be something at that time that would start a fire that later on would obscure the sun and the moon in fulfillment of this prophecy. And so we see the amount of detail and planning that God is able to bring about. And who knows what that fire might have been started by, maybe lightning or maybe a fire, a campfire or something like that. But whatever it was, it served to fulfill the literal aspect of this prophecy. And it goes on to say that the moon shall not give her light. And we know that the moon represents the law. The law of the Old Testament is a reflection of the gospel light. It's illuminated by the words of our Lord and the apostles, and we are able to understand the types and shadows of the Old Testament prophecies through the light of the New Testament, their fulfillment, and also through the words of Christ and his apostles, and also the words of some of the messengers throughout the age that have cleared up many of the mysteries of these occurrences in the Old Testament. There are those who claimed that the sacrifices were bloody and barbaric because they did not understand. They did not understand what the Lord was doing with those sacrifices and making his pictures and his types. That would be for the Gospel Age Church. So it was, and as it says in Joel 2:31, the moon shall be turned into blood. These bloody sacrifices were not appreciated. And so we see that this understanding was darkened of the Old Testament scriptures and prophecies. And if you darken the gospel, if you darken the sun, it also darkens the moon. So the darkening of the gospel would take away from this understanding of Israel's sacrifices and what they pointed to. Well, and verse 29 also says that the stars shall fall from heaven. Now we know that there are a literal and a spiritual application here. And literally, Brother Russell mentions in several places listed there that the meteoric shower of November 13, 1833 covered the United States and a part of Mexico and the West India Islands. I think that's 11 million square miles. And so that was an event that had never really occurred that way before. And Brother Russell brings out that it occurred at this time to be a literal fulfillment of this this verse. And it's called the Leonid meteor shower is the event that occurred. It was a remarkable, a singular event that never occurred again. It occurred this one time with the just overwhelming show. And even though it comes back every 30 years, it never has done that again. Now, there was a question in the reprints. Someone had written in and had the question that about the falling stars predicted in the newspapers by astronomers for November 15 through 17. It is said that these meteoric showers occur every 33 years. How does this fit with the exposition set forth in Millennial Dawn, Volume 4, where the meteoric shower of 1833 is referred to as a sign? And that's in reprint 2539. So the questioner was wondering, trying to understand how this would fit in if it was something that happened all the time anyway. But Brother Russell, in his response, gave a very good response. He says, it fits well. The fact that astronomers have located the floating stardust, which produced the phenomena of 1833, and the fact that they now know that it approaches close to the Earth every 33 years, proves nothing. The original fact remains that in 1833 there was a starry shower such as never was heard of before and such has never been seen since, though twice predicted. So the Lord allowed this sign to occur, and even though it's a natural event that was set into place who knows how many years ago, every 33 years, still it has not produced such a fantastic and marvelous display as it did on that one year. This shower of November 13th, 1833, this is still Brother Russell here, was a special one, intended as a sign and understood at the time as such, and that the like never occurred before it and has not occurred since. And I think you, brethren, are familiar with some of accompanying events during this meteor shower that people were getting religion. They were convinced the end of the world was coming. And so they were, I guess trying to make up for some lost time. And it was quite a boon, I guess, for some of the churches and some of the preachers. They were able to fill up the churches. And it was quite a fantastic historic event. But I can only assume that when things settled down a little bit, everybody went back to business as usual. I just wanted to give you a quick update on it. The Leonid meteor shower is what we're talking about here. And this is from NASA website. And they speak about the disappointment of 1899. You know, the scientists knew that the comet would be returning. It was well established that the comet and the meteors return to Earth every 33 years. So they were looking. They were ready. In 1899, Paris scientists launched a balloon with the first meteor airborne astronomer, and her name is Dorothea Klumpke. That year, many meteors crossed the sky, but the sharp main peak of past Leonid storms was not observed. In other words, there was no display again. There was a few meteors, there was a few shooting stars like we might see on certain nights, and then maybe even a few more, but nothing like the earlier fulfillment. There was some strong activity until 1902, and there was also some storm conditions in 01, but there was nothing like the sign, the literal sign that served its purpose. And this is just a picture of the meteor shower. Of course, there were no photographs or no cameras back then, so artists went out and sketched and drew, and you can see some of the accounts say that every square inch of the sky was covered. You couldn't find a spot in the sky that did not have shooting stars and falling stars and just continuously occurred. So it was quite a phenomenon. I think I have another picture. Yeah, that's what I actually have for the background. But that's another picture of it. You can see it's just quite a astounding event that occurred. But symbolically, that's the literal application, which was very interesting and which needed to be shown that way. But the important thing, brethren, of course, is the symbolic or the spiritual application of this display. And symbolically, Brother Russell says, the pulpit stars make a great display in coming down from spiritual things to Christian citizenship, politics level. And haven't we seen that? We've seen the same thing, I guess ever since Brother Russell's day, but it does seem to be, of course, moving more in that direction. And, you know, symbolic language, we still use symbolic language. Hollywood has stars. There's stars in the sports world. The star in his or her field. So we still use symbolic language, and it's interesting to me that God's Word is where this symbolic or descriptive language comes from. And the reference would be in 4th volume 595 and 596. So the teachings of the God-ordained 12 stars of the church, the apostles, will also fade from view, cease to be recognized as guides or lights. And we see that the teachings of there were only 12. There were not any more apostles, even though nowadays people are self-styled apostles. They try to take that honor unto themselves. And, of course, we know that some churches have apostolic succession, they call it. But we know that that's not valid or recognized by the Lord. And so we see that there are only 12, and this is where the light comes for the church through the Scriptures. But it also fades from view because the authority of the Scriptures is questioned by evolution, by many of the isms, communism, and socialism, and all these other societal movements that have tried to tear down the Word of God and have tried to darken or obscure the gospel that is sent through the Bible. All right. Verse 29 also says that the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Brother Russell makes the point that these powers of the heavens, of course, are not literal, but these are the ecclesiastical powers. In reprint 1947, he says that. Also, he applies it to the sectarian creeds and systems. And we know that when the Lord returned, these things had been shaken. Also, many of the things we just spoke of, evolution and some of these other societal events, shook the clergy. The clergy no longer had the control over the people that they at one time had. And so their power was shaken and was not what it used to be. Also, in Hebrews 12:26, the scriptures tell us the earth shall be shaken as well as the heavens. So we see that not only the ecclesiastical heavens are shaken and buffeted, but also society itself is also, stirred up and roiled up and discontent of the masses. So here are some things that shook the powers of the heavens. We mentioned evolution. Of course, atheism gained a foothold, began to gain a foothold during the time after papacy was broken. Many of these isms were free to be developed by others. Communism, humanism, socialism, and capitalism. Well, some of these were in response to try to make things better for people. The crippling power of the church during the Dark Ages had left a bad taste in many people, so they tried to do away with the religion, and they wanted to try to make it on their own, and the brotherhood of man, and very noble, lofty ideas. But these were things that went against the powers of the heavens, the powers of Christendom. So these ideas and concepts, things that existed in these spiritual or ecclesiastical heavens, were turned into movements and shook the heavens. Matthew 24, verse 30 tells us, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So we know we must look for the symbolic or the spiritual fulfillment of these verses and not the literal fulfillment of the verses. Whatever literal fulfillments were there served to reinforce our faith, but not to pin our faith on those literal things. All right, well, let's look at this phrase, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." I may finish up a little early. We may have some fellowship time here.
Question.
Oh. All right, well, the word sign here is the Greek semion. Hit it one more time. Is it coming up? Is the word semion or evidence? And a sign gives the thought of proof or evidence. If we, on the way up here, of course, I saw many, many signs. And these signs told me which way to go and which way to take. And, of course, there were a lot of advertisements and things on signs. So the thought of signs, of a sign, is something that gives evidence or gives direction, clarifies, gives understanding, and allows us to see, mentally discern, this Son of Man. So we see that next one there. Signs give several things. They give direction and they give information. And so there's something here that will give us direction, information about the Son of Man in heaven. There's something that will let us know about this momentous change. You know, in Volume 4, Brother Russell comments on this verse. And he writes, that ye shall see the sign of the Son of Man. This does not signify that the Lord's disciples then living will see him, but that they will have an indication or evidence of his presence at that time. The signs of our Lord's second presence will be found in harmony with and corroborated by the testimony of the prophets, as was the case at the first advent. And Brother Russell here, when he comments on this verse, uses a sign singular and signs plural, and he sort of uses them in an interchangeable way. Yeah. So next we have some literal signs of the Son of Man. But you know, since we walk by faith and not by sight, the question of there being literal signs of the Lord's presence are not easily answered. You know, brother, I think Brother Russell used to say something to the effect that all our heads are shaped differently, and that something that might be a proof or evidence for one might not be a proof or evidence for another brother. Some brethren need one scripture to prove, or two, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. But some brethren might need 10 scriptures. So we see things different ways. So trying to find literal signs of the return of the presence of the Son of Man is sort of one of those things. Well, for some, yes, and for some, maybe no. So depending how we view prophetic fulfillments, some might point to the following as literal signs at the time of Christ's second presence. Electricity, telephone, internal combustion engine. There's one more there, Brother Paul, I think, and technological inventions. So, and I guess the supermarket, too, could be a sign of restitution. But, and these are things, brethren, that I think Brother Russell, I didn't put all the reference to them down, but I think in our studies we've seen that Brother Russell applied the marvelous inventions of his day as some of the signs of the return of the Son of Man. And they are quite remarkable. And if you think about it, for all these previous centuries, all the technological advances, people that entered the 17th century probably had more in common with someone in the first century than they do with someone in the 20th century. So we see it was almost a flat line for so many hundreds and hundreds of years until about this time, when all these inventions and things started to occur. And then if you look at it on a chart, it would probably just go almost straight up as far as the inventions. So are these signs of the Son of Man? Well, to some, they are. To some, maybe not. Let me catch up here. So the founding of Petatikva in 1878 could be seen as a literal sign. We know that the period of Jewish disfavor ended at that time, and an equal period of favor ended at that time, and that announced that God's face or his favor began to turn again towards Israel. And as Jesus begins to assume control of events connected with Israel, with the earthly seed. So some might say that the God dealing again with Israel would be a sign of the presence of the Lord, a sign. And I concur with that myself. There are some symbolic fulfillments. Brother Russell mentions many of these as fulfillments that he applies as signs of the Son of Man. And some of these signs, of course, were the wonderful inventions in progress. The reaping of the wheat, the harvest work, you know, the Lord returned as bridegroom and reaper. And, of course, the fig tree of the Jewish nation, putting forth leaves, the Zionist movement that encouraged Jews to go and to start farming and working on the land. Of course, he also pointed through the worldliness of the church systems that seemed to have, as he pointed out, were cast off from God's favor. And also the beginning of the smiting of the nations. And this would, appears in reprint 5697. And of course, the harvest work he pointed to as a fulfillment of the sign of the Son of Man, or one of the signs. Also, the restoration of the truth. When the Lord returned, he restored the truth to his church. The truth that had been for so long lost sight of. So these are some things that could be considered signs. And there's another very important sign that we have. And that would be the understanding of the permission of evil. And brethren, I know that you, as well as I, appreciate so much knowing the answer to that question that has plagued mankind ever since man was on the earth. Why does God permit evil? Why do these terrible things happen to people? You know, the churches really have no answer. And really, even our friends, the Jewish people, really don't have an answer to this question. In many ways, they're close to us. So we want to look at the permission of evil as being a very important sign in the ecclesiastical heavens. I also remember, I didn't put this in here, but that Rotherham, I think, said that Brother Russell's explanation of the permission of evil was the best that he had ever read. So here was someone that was outside the truth, but that recognized the importance of this understanding of the permission of evil. The prophet, I'm going to say Habakkuk. I think some say Habakkuk. I'm just going to say Habakkuk. That he was asking, why does God permit evil? Now this would be in Habakkuk 2:1, if you'd like to turn there. Otherwise it's on the screen. But Habakkuk here was asking why he permitted evil. The first chapter, there's a burning question in his mind, and he wanted to know these things. And so he asked God, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and I will look forth to see what he will speak with me and what I shall answer concerning my complaint. And Jehovah answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for the appointed time, and it hasteth toward the end. It shall not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not delay. So we see that Habakkuk wanted to know, and he asked the Lord, and he was given an answer that he was to write the vision, not write the words, but to write the vision. And I do just want to mention that some of these thoughts right here were prompted by another talk, and as many of these thoughts here today were built upon some of the brethren even here. And this particular passage, I won't name the brother, but he used to live here and now he lives overseas. I'm not going to say who that is. So the chart of the ages was a visual answer to Habakkuk's question. In effect, God was saying that the answer to the fundamental question of why he permits evil will be given at an appointed time, and it will not delay or lie. And we have, I like that chart over there with the color chart, but it's a visual answer. And we have the Habakkuk scripture on the bottom of the chart. So God was going to give an answer of why he permits evil. And at the time, when it's appointed, it will not delay and it will not lie. Yours is working and mine's not working so good. All right, well, from the first volume, brethren, we know that this was in the frontispiece, a vindication of the divine character and government, showing by a recognition and harmonizing of all the scriptures that the permission of evil, past and present, is educational and preparatory to the ushering of mankind into the golden age of prophecy, in which all the families of the earth will be blessed with the full knowledge of God and a full opportunity for attaining everlasting life through the Redeemer, who will then be the great restorer and life giver. And of course, it references the classic Bible student text there, Acts 3:19 through 21. See, so the chart over the ages was a visual answer to Habakkuk's question. All right, let me get caught up with you here, Brother Paul. Mine's running kind of slow. So the Apostle Paul quotes these verses from Habakkuk in Hebrews 10:37. And he is referencing them. He says, "Cast not away your confidence that has great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise. For yet a very little while, he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in him." So Paul was quoting from Habakkuk here about the permission of evil. Why does God permit evil? And he makes a change when quoting from the book of Habakkuk in 10:37. It, in Habakkuk, the vision, becomes he, Christ, in the Hebrew text. So Paul makes this change. It's very interesting. So Paul was in effect saying that if you see the answer to why God permits evil in connection with a message of the Lord's return or his second advent, that it is the fulfillment there of Habakkuk's prophecy. Paul was saying that there would be a time when this question of Habakkuk would be answered, and when it is answered, you will know that it is the time of the Lord's return, because that answer will be given in connection with the message of the Lord's return. And that makes our understanding of the permission of evil a very wonderful thing for us, because we know that that understanding could only have been given at the proper time. So no one else, brethren, as we said, has this answer to the permission of evil. This clear understanding is a sign of the return of the Son of Man in the religious heavens. But it alone and by itself is not the sign. There's also one more sign I wanted to put in here. There you go. I had to fly the pyramid in there. So another sign. I won't spend too much time on the pyramid, although I did listen to the ABSCO pyramid study from, was it 3 years ago? I think it was 3 years ago, maybe. And that was very wonderful. I appreciate that very much. But the scriptures, of course, tell us that in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. And it will be a sign. So there's a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. But we see that the wonderful Great Pyramid is a stone witness to the Lord, and that it is a sign. Of course, it's always been there. It didn't just appear. But the understanding of the symbolic passage system of the Great Pyramid began to be opened, began to be understood, and, of course, was put forth in the volumes by Brother Russell. And we know that he remained true to his understanding of the pyramid, even though the organization, of course, that came out of the Bible students quickly turned away from the correct understanding of the pyramid. So what stars were placed in the heavens by God of these signs and these stars? Of course, Christ was the light of the world. He was the main, you could say, I suppose. His appearance, he lighteth every man that came into the world. We have many texts about walking in the light, but we know that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that he will guide us. And so we see that Christ himself is the light of the world. The light of the world is Jesus. And so that is the main one. But of course, there were others that were helpers. We had the 12 stars that were appointed by God to enlighten the church. And these were the 12 apostles. And these, of course, along with the Son, or the Gospel, and along with the Old Testament, or the Law, which represented what represented by the moon, these were the agencies, or these were the ways in which the light was given to the church. And these were the authorized ways. Of course, there are others who try to slip in there and give their own gospel, so to speak, or say their own ways or point to themselves. But we know that God only gave us these authorized channels to get our information from. So many religions, of course, have appeared in the ecclesiastical heavens since our Lord's first advent. They were spoken of, some of the false Christ today, and I appreciated the comments today about the false Christ. But of course, the nominal churches were not the only ones that appeared in the ecclesiastical heavens. They've tried to make themselves into signs. They've tried to point to themselves and say, we have the way, you know, follow us. And they've tried to turn people away from the true gospel and to looking at the scriptures, which is the appointed way that we are to get our understanding. But these false signs or false stars have tried to gather followers to themselves. And, of course, some of the other religions would be Islam, some of the paganistic type of religions, some of the heathen religions, the witchcraft, the Wicca. And, of course, we know that these are making a comeback nowadays. I think Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world, at least it was a few years ago. And so we see that these religions, these false religions, are trying to usurp the place, the rightful place of the Lord's appointed ways. And so we see some of the ones here are popes, bishops, presbyters, false apostles. I don't know if you have this up here, but in Mississippi we have small churches that claim to have apostles that lead them. And so you'll be driving by and you'll see on the sign, Apostle, you know, Tamika or somebody like that, and they consider themselves apostles. And somehow they have traced their apostolic succession back to the apostles. Seems quite a stretch, but they nevertheless try to take that honor unto themselves. And of course, we have preachers and we have self-styled prophets that the religious heavens are full of them today, aren't they, brethren? If you go to a religious bookstore or a Christian bookstore, if you look at the just the huge amount of titles, the religious heavens are full. Kind of like space junk, I guess you could say, up there floating around in there. Sorry about that. I just came up with that. I'm sorry. That was off the cuff. I shouldn't say that. But, of course, none of these could be the sign of the Son of Man. None of these would fulfill that. But there is something that would be the sign that would be shown. But all these things here, the harvest work, restoring the truth, of course, Israel work, the return of Israel, smiting the nations, the great inventions and the world changes, perplexity of nations, the hidden things of darkness exposed, the understanding of the permission of evil and the great pyramid. These were all signs of the Son of Man in heaven. There were many signs that were pointing to the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. But the text in Matthew, of course, is in the singular. It says, in 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. New American Standard says sky, but of course heaven is a better translation. So we're looking for the sign. We have some clues. Revelation tells us that there was a sign in heaven. This is Revelation 15:1. Great and marvelous, seven angels, having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up of the wrath of God. So we see that in the ecclesiastical heavens, there were these seven messengers. Now, these were not, of course, literal angels, literal spirit beings flying through the air, as we've said. These were God's appointed messengers that were given his message to each stage of the church at each time, and these appeared in heaven. And of course, there's many other scriptures that talk about in the heavens. This is by no means only one. There's quite many. So in these angels or these messengers that appeared in the ecclesiastical heaven are spoken of as a sign in Revelation 15:1. And let's list a few of them here. Of course, Paul. And I found some pictures online. And I guess no one really knows what he looked like. But there's Paul, of course, one of these messengers in heaven, one of these angels in heaven. And there's the Apostle John. And we spoke of some of these today. There's a Brother Waldo. Well, we can go in order. Brother Arius. Brother Waldo, of course. Wycliffe. And Luther. These were all spoken of as a sign in Revelation 15:1. So for each period of the church, there was a messenger who would act as a sign. It would act as something that would point the way to correct understanding for that stage of the church at the time. And these messengers were faithful, and they did their job, and they gave the message that God wanted them to give, and they fulfilled their duty, and they were a sign in the heavens. But of course then, and verse 30 tells us, the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in heaven. And there you go. He's on a sign there, in case you didn't get that one. So the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the religious heaven at this time, I believe, would be Brother Russell. If you look at all the things that were meant to be understood and that were meant to be signs of the Son of Man, how could we better encapsulate them than in this way? Because even though all these things were signs, there had to be one thing that could bring all these signs together, and that would appear in the religious heavens. And so the sign of the Son of a Man appearing in the religious heavens caused a great uproar, and still does cause a great uproar today. So, brethren, if you think about it, who gave the church the understanding that we have? Who told us about these momentous changes that were taking place in the spiritual world? There's no one really but Brother Russell that was able to fulfill that job of being a sign. And it's a very great... it was a very great work that he did, and it was a very hard work, I'm sure. And I know that he was a very humble man and wouldn't apply these things to himself, and we all understand that. But nevertheless, if we add up a composite of all the signs that we have, and if we had to somehow put them into one thing that could be considered a sign, then that, I believe, would be the wise and faithful servant. And the scripture tells us, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So when Jesus came, there was someone that was doing his work. And we know that if it wasn't Brother Russell, it would have been somebody else. And as far as, sometimes the charge is made when we speak about Brother Russell and see his fulfillment in some of these things, the charge is sometimes made that, we're worshiping Brother Russell, and some brethren get quite bent out of shape by that. But the fact is, you can appreciate his ministry without worshiping. I certainly don't worship Brother Russell. He was a man. He was the man for the time, and he was on the scene at the time. I respect his work. I'm very glad that he did it. But as far as worshiping him, I think that's certainly there's a danger. Then we have to be, the scriptures tell us about that. But appreciating his ministry and calling attention to it is not indicative of worshiping Brother Russell. Rather, it's appreciating what he did, what he accomplished. And, of course, none of us would be here I think, without the ministry of the wise and faithful servant. So then, brethren, shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all of the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, they don't really see. They don't really see him coming, but in one sense they do. The preachers see him coming because they say, you know, he's coming, he's on the way. Any day now he's going to be coming. So there's a sense in which they do see him coming. But we are blessed to see his blessed presence. And so the symbolic fulfillment of the sign of the Son of Man would be that message of Brother Russell appearing in the ecclesiastical heaven with that message of the Lord's return. And the last verse, in the last verse, 31, just talks about some of these angels that go through heaven with the great trumpet, and they gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so we know that that these brethren, these messengers, went forth with the harvest message, and they gathered out those from Babylon. The message was to come out of her, my people. And it was a great separating work that occurred at that time. And from all over the four winds, symbolically, that he gathered those dear ones out of those systems. And so we're thankful for the messenger. We're thankful for the message. We're thankful for the sign that was given to us. And we pray that the Lord would continue to guide us and lead us as we seek an understanding of the harvest truth. And we also pray that the Lord would overrule anything said or done amiss. And we pray for the Lord to add his blessing. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Mark. Okay, we'll close this session with a singing of 287. 287. And this time we have a 15-minute break. So we reconvene at 5:15. Sorry. But just keep some semblance of schedule. So 287, and as we're getting there, don't forget, brethren, the comfort cards that were on the tables today. Don't forget to sign those, okay? Don't forget. So 287, please rise on the last verse, and Brother Mark will close with a word of prayer.
Thank you.
Dear gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Most High God, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for all the blessings that you have provided for us this day, blessings of fellowship and being together with those of like precious faith. We pray that you would continue to be with us in our evening time, that you would guide us and direct us, and that you would continue to grant us thy Holy Spirit, that we might grow more and more in the footsteps and walk in the footsteps of our Lord and our Savior. We thank you for all the work of the brethren that have put the convention together. We pray that you would bless each and every one that have been involved. And we do pray, Father, most especially for the sick and the isolated and those ones that are having a difficult time. We pray that you would be with them and minister unto them. And, Father, we do ask for the full establishment and pray for the full establishment of thy kingdom in all the earth, when the knowledge of thee will cover the earth as waters cover the sea, and the groaning creation will be at rest. We'll all will know thee from the least to the greatest, as we know thee, Father, now. We do ask and commit this evening into thy care and keeping, asking forgiveness where we fall short. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.